At the other end of the Bible in the New Testament, you come to Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, people are bringing little children to Jesus. Little nobodies. They've got no credentials. But the disciples rebuked those that were bringing the little children to Jesus. And Jesus responds. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them." And Jesus adds, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The kingdom of heaven belongs to these little nobodies who haven't achieved anything in life. And he goes on, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God, like a little child, will never enter it." And I think the point in Mark 10 is that to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, we need to have a childlike trust. We need to trust humbly, in an unguarded kind of way, a dependent way, an open trust, complete trust, and one where we've got nothing to contribute. We're completely dependent on God. You keep reading through Mark chapter 10, the very next thing you hear is that Jesus gets on the way and he meets the rich ruler. And the rich ruler, he is someone who he can't give up his wealth to follow Jesus. It's like he can't make himself like a child. He can't let go of control. He's unable to really trust. I think in Mark 10, the point is, if Jesus is really Lord of your life, then you'll hand over everything to him. You'll let him be boss. You'll let him rule. If you are living for God, then you'll seek to please him in everything you do. And in fact, you'll be living for God's glory in everything. And it just sounds so simple. It sounds so logical. You shouldn't need to explain it, but we tend to want to hang on to doing things our way. We tend to want to be the ones who are in charge. We tend to want to do things by our own plans. As you think about those little children, they grow up into teenagers, don't they? And as they grow into teenagers, they become more confident and more independent, the kind of things which you want to see in your kids. But then there's a point where they begin to test boundaries. They become rebellious and defiant, even disrespectful. They take matters into their own hands, and they're totally oblivious to the consequences of their actions. They can't see what the consequences will be. Those teenagers become adults who become very set in their ways. I think as you look at the Tower of Babel account in Genesis chapter 11, it's helpful to have those thoughts in the background, because it's a bit of what you see happening in the Tower of Babel. We're coming back to Genesis after we've had a couple of weeks away. We've had the weekend at home, and last week Andrew took us into Romans chapter 3. But we're picking things up right where we left off after the flood, after the account of Noah and the flood. Back in Genesis, so this is where you need your Bible in front of you. When you look back at Genesis 9 verse 1, Noah tells his sons, he says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth." It's like he echoes, I mean, it's passing God's instructions to them. And he echoes what God said back in the garden to Adam and Eve. There's been this massive, devastating flood, this judgment from God that's wiped out everything. It's like there's this massive reset button being hit. And now Noah says to his sons, "Fill the earth, rule over it." And so they do. They begin to fill the earth. In chapter 10, what you have there is you have the account of the family tree of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's sons, they do multiply. And as they multiply, they develop in their ability to rule over the earth. So in 10 verse 5, we read about the sons of Javan, the sons of Japheth. And they become mariners. It sounds like they made boats and got out to sea and got around the place. 10 verse 8, there's Nimrod, has a name as a mighty warrior. And then these people, they become confident. It's like they flex their teenage muscles, their independence. 11 verse 3, they make technological progress. Have a look at 10 verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. You meant to see improvement there, advancement. The engineer in me admires what they've done there. But then in their self-confidence, they start to take matters into their own hands. So back in 9 verse 1, the instruction was, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. It's the same command and blessing from Genesis 1. But these sons of Noah, they're too clever. They decide, we're not going to spread out across the earth. We're going to stick together. And come to that, we're also going to make a name for ourselves. So you look at 11 verse 4. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that stretches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth, as if that's a bad thing. It's part of God's plan. Rather than live for God's glory, they want to do it their way. They want to make a name for themselves. And as I read that, I can't help wondering, who are they trying to impress? Who's there around them to impress? Each other? Or are they just indulging themselves? I think the point is, they're certainly not seeking to live for God's glory. They're seeking to live for their own glory. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to enjoy their own greatness. And at this point, their dreams and their ambitions, their desires, they're not what God wants. They say, let's make a name for ourselves rather than do what God wants and spread across the earth. It's like they're saying, not God's will, but our will be done at this point. So the story of the Tower of Babel, there it sits in Genesis chapter 11. It comes after the flood. It comes after everything has restarted. But the human heart hasn't changed. You can see Adam and Eve behind these people's actions. We also know back in 8 verse 21, we saw this a few weeks ago, 8 verse 21, after the flood, that's when God said every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. In building Babel, the descendants of Noah, they follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve rather than following God's plans. It's like they're drawing up their own plans. So 11 verse 4, it's like you look at it there and you think about what they're seeking to achieve. It's like they have this dream of unity, this dream of power, but it's not on God's terms. It's their own brand. It's their own plan. And then you have, I think, an ironic verse in 11 verse 5. They're making this massive city with a tower to reach for heaven, and God has to come down to see it. I think there's a bit of irony there. The person writing this is showing us that. And then 11 verse 6, God passes judgment. 11 verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. I think it's like God saying, look, he's got to stop them heading off in this direction on their own. And so he passes judgment. The way he does that is he confuses their language. Can you imagine the utter confusion, trying to build this city, trying to build this tower, when you can't speak the same language? We flew to Sydney for my niece's wedding earlier in the year. We came back on a very crowded plane, and I was sitting next to this couple that clearly weren't speaking English. I couldn't work out what language they were speaking. As it was announced we were coming in for landing, you could see them looking at their watch, trying to work out and talking to each other. I'm thinking, they don't understand daylight saving. They've got some arrangement. It's not. I tried to help, and I tried to talk to them in English. No, they couldn't understand. I asked where they're from. They didn't know what I was saying. I tried some Bengali on them. That was no good. And in the end, I gave up. I couldn't help them. It was frustrating. They turned away from me in the end out of sort of almost embarrassment that they couldn't communicate. Not being able to speak to each other, it's frustrating. It's annoying. It can make you very angry. Imagine putting in your order for 3 tons of bricks and a ton of mortar, and then the caravan of camels arrives and they've got kebabs and sauce. Like, imagine trying to build this tower when you can't even speak the same language. I imagine these people, through frustration and anger, couldn't help but be divided and spread across the earth. But as you read it here in Genesis 11, it's an act of judgment on God's part. And I guess from that point on, for however many years, I guess the remnant of that half-finished city and that half-finished tower probably stood as a monument and a reminder of the futility of human pride and arrogance, trying to go it alone without God. And for us, the Tower of Babel is a story in the Bible that still sits there as this ongoing reminder of human pride and arrogance, of a failed dream of being united, but not on God's terms. And yet, that same human pride, that same arrogance remains with us as we continue to make our own great plans and follow after our own great dreams as we continue to exercise our independence from God. I think it is difficult for us to be like those little children in Mark 10, to humbly come to God and trust him. We tend to want to be like the rich man and hang on to what we've got, hang on to our ideas and our plans. There is more to this story in Genesis chapter 11. So if you've been reading through, as you read through those genealogies, you should notice a chronological issue here. So if you look down the bottom of the sermon outline, I've got that little overview of, or this shape of Genesis there for you. There's this phrase I've pointed out which repeats through Genesis, this is the account of, and you could translate it, sometimes the genealogy is the best translation, other times the story of would be the best translation, and the way I've laid it out for you there, you can see the story of Noah takes you from chapter 6 verse 9 through to 11 verse 27. And within that story of Noah, there's two genealogies. In 10 verse 1, there's the genealogy of Noah's sons. And then in 11 verse 10, there's a second genealogy of Shem. So you get the picture. And there's the Tower of Babel. The account is there in 11 verses 1 to 9. Each side of it, a genealogy. It's ordered. It's deliberately this way. But then as you look through the genealogy in chapter 10, you notice people are already speaking different languages. So the chronology here is out. So 10 verse 1, it says, this is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Look down to 11 verse 4, the sons of Jephthah. And then verse 5, you see that they become maritime people. And it says, they spread out into their territories by clans with their nations, each with its own language. They're speaking their own language there. You see the same thing in 10 verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages. You see the same thing in 10 verse 31 with Shem. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages. And then it kind of summarizes in 10 verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent with their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. But then look at 11 verse 1. Now the whole world had one language. We're stepping back here. 11 verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language. 11 verse 7, come let us go down and confuse their language. 11 verse 9, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And 11 verses 1 to 10, you look at it, you think, yeah, it's out of place. It's put here deliberately between these two genealogies. It's there, I think, to prepare us for what happens next with Abram or Abraham. Sets the scene for Abram. So the Tower of Babel story, it's there to show us how God divided people over the earth, something which happened a little earlier, sometime in chapter 10, maybe around verse 25 if you want to dig in there. But I think 11 verse 4 is the key. These people thought they could make a name for themselves. They thought they could make themselves great. They dreamt of unity. They dreamt of a great name, not on God's terms. But God, he has a better plan than their plan. And so the writer has put the account of the Tower of Babel in just before this second genealogy that starts in 11 verse 10. It's another genealogy of Shem. Only this time, as you look at it, it just traces one line. The father, the son, the grandson, down through to Terah, through to Abram. And then look at what's significant about Abram. If you jump to 12 verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Have a look at that. Compare it with 11 verse 4. Look at what God is prepared to give Abram. The people, they're building their Tower of Babel. They dream for unity. They dream of a great name. God says to Abram, I'll give you a land. I'll make it great. I'll give you a great name. 12 verse 2, God's willing to offer those same things to Abram, but on his terms, on God's terms, with God in the picture. And God's plans are bigger and better. Look at 12 verse 3. Through Abram, he's going to bless all nations, all peoples. We get to look at Abram more next week and the week after. So we'll come back to chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12 next week. With the benefit of hindsight, though, as you look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you realize Jesus is part of God's bigger plan. In fact, he is God's bigger plan. Back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was this, and judgment was passed, there's this little inkling that one would come in the child of a woman who will crush Satan. Here in the promise to Abram, it's through Abram's line, all nations will be blessed. Jesus comes in the line of Abram or Abraham. Jesus brings a way that we can be right with God. He deals with the sinful heart that's wicked even from birth. Jesus, he ushers in the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, under his rule, united, just like the people that Babel hoped for and strived for, but united under God. And when you come through to the New Testament, there's even this, I reckon, this sense of completeness about the day of Pentecost, when Jesus asked the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost, and there's the disciples speaking, and Jews from all nations hearing them in their own tongue, hearing them. It's amazing how they're brought together, united. God's plan to bring blessing to all nations, it's that much bigger and better than what those people at Babel could have ever thought of. And we become part of God's plans, God's vision, when we stop trying to run it our way, stop chasing after our own plans, when we become like humble children and put our trust in Jesus. So the Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11, it stands there as an example of human pride and arrogance, and I think it's meant to push us back to God. From that day on, God has scattered us across the earth. We still grapple with language differences, racial differences, and so on. Rob took us for a little trip into Acts 17. I wonder if there's even more there for us to think about in Acts 17. If you go down to Acts 17, verse 26, I'll just read it for you, but it's one of those passages. Have a look and see what you think. Acts 17, 26 to 27, we read, "For from one man, God made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth." Sounds like the scene in Genesis. "He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he was not far from any one of us." Sounds a little bit like Genesis, where they scattered into their own regions and God's doing this so that we will look to God. It also has this echo of Romans chapter 1, where God gives us over to the way that we suppress the truth, the way that we try to live without him, but he does it so that we'll repent. As God judges people at the Tower of Babel, it's purposeful, it's deliberate. I think it's meant to bring us back to God, point us back to God and our need for God. The Tower of Babel, it stands as a sign of our human pride and arrogance, of the way that we as humans, we overstep the mark, attempting to make a name for ourselves rather than honour God's name. And you see humans do that again and again through the pages of the Bible. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar when he makes that great big statue and makes people bow down to it. He's looking for unity in this sort of dodgy, shonky way. Or in Isaiah chapter 14, that Babylon is judged for striving after that same sort of greatness, making a name for herself. As you reflect on the Tower of Babel and the people involved, I'd imagine those people, they weren't necessarily malicious as they set about this great dream of theirs. They were doing what, I imagine they were doing what seemed best for them at the time. But God has something far better, much, much better than they could ever imagine. They were building this great city and this great tower. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, it reflects on Abraham and it says, "For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." As you start to unfold the story of Abraham, he's trusting God to do something much, much bigger and better than a city and a tower. But none of that happens by his own doing. None of it happens by our own doing. God has a plan for unity. God has a plan for peace. And the best way to be part of that plan is to live out the gospel and spread the gospel, to declare that Jesus is the king, that he is the king of God's kingdom, ruler over all. And so as you look at what we've covered today, the question is, are you living your great plan or are you living God's plan? Mark chapter 10, we read about those little children. And Jesus says, that's the way you come to him. Humbly, trusting. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then the next thing you see is the rich man. He's living his own plan, living his own dream, and he can't let go. And I think the saddest thing about that rich man in Mark 10 is that he's sad when he realizes he can't give it up. If Jesus really is the Lord of your life, then you hand over everything to him. You live for God in everything, in every way. And you seek his glory in everything. Let's pray that that's what we'll be doing. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the many ways that we show that we ignore you. Lord, we're sorry too for the way we get so tied up in our own grand plans and our own grand schemes. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness and for new life in him. Lord, thank you for the way that you've made Jesus ruler over everything. We ask that you would forgive us. We pray that you would change us and help us to live for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.